Friends, welcome to the Slaking Thirst podcast, where you'll find the homilies, talks, and reflections of Father Ryan Mann and Father Patrick Schultz of the Diocese of Cleveland. Slaking Thirst is all about bringing the thirst deep within our hearts for love and communion to the heart of Christ, which is also a divine heart, seeking our love and communion in return. The hope is that the two thirsts will meet and both thirsts would be slaked. Thanks for joining us on the journey into Christ's desire for us. So, how about let's start with a prayer, and then let's dive in. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of this night. Thank you for Pat and Stephanie's just generosity in welcoming me into their home. Jesus, I ask you to bless us, that this conversation, these topics would be more deeply cemented in our minds and hearts. We trust this all to you, Mary, our country, our hearts, our families, our vocations, everything. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Victory, St. Joseph, St. John Paul the Great, St. Pope Paul the Sixth, Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I got to ask you, Father, you ever met Our Lady of Victory in Buffalo?
No.
Oh, you got to go.
Yeah?
Oh, it's one of the most magnificent churches in the United States.
That's awesome. Is it a shrine church or is it just...
I think it is. It's a minor basilica.
Oh, cool.
All right? It was built by Father Nelson Baker, whose cause is open for sainthood.
Yeah.
But the place is unbelievable. You think you're in Rome.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah. Beautiful place.
That's awesome. All right, so a few months ago, Pat told me I needed to read this book by Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies. Has anybody else read this book yet?
No, I keep trying.
No, but I saw it as I was going through your automobile when I was on the way from Columbus.
Oh, yeah, well.
Then I ran out of pen.
So, Pat, how would you describe the book?
It says, right in the subtitle of the book, it says... I think a guide for Christians living under a totalitarian government.
Yeah.
Right? Is that?
Yeah. So.
A guide for Christian dissidents.
Dissidents, that's it, yeah. So Rod Dreher, at the beginning of the book, Rod Dreher is also the guy who wrote The Benedict Option. I don't know if you heard of that book. That was really big a few years ago. But he talks about in the beginning of the book how a number of his friends who had parents who grew up in, you know, the Eastern Bloc and communism, over the last like 10, 15 years, his friends' parents were beginning to say things like, this like reminds me of the old country, you know, like, or this is looking very familiar. And he would say that his friends were like, oh, mom, calm down. Like, this is America. Like this, it just calm down. Right. And he said, like, what if we began actually considering them, these older folks who have emigrated, who are here in the United States from these former Soviet nations? It's like, what if they're actually like the canary in the coal mine and they're signaling this warning for all of us and we just don't realize? And he said, I began to take it seriously, and it led to this book, and it's absolutely phenomenal. So the title, Live Not by Lies, comes from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who is the one who wrote the Gulag Archipelago. He'd been in the Gulag for like 14 or 15 years. His last address to his Russian comrades before he had to defect to the West, in that statement, in that address, he said to them, at the very least, live not by lies, right? Like, there is a father of lies who is really the author of communism. It's been something I've been thinking about for a long time, probably like the last like 4 or 5 years, just trying to ask the question, like, what is behind the left, this progressive push? What is the end goal of this movement? And it finally dawned on me, it was after we watched that other documentary, the Out of the Shadows one. Remember that one?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, geez, yeah.
Remember that one?
But realizing that, like, they don't have an agenda. Their agenda is the Father of Lies agenda. Like, Jesus says in John 10 that, like, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Like, that's his end goal for us. He wants us to die in the lie, believing that life apart from God is better than life with God. So that in that final moment, that in our death, in our judgment, when we stand before the Lord and he says, depart from me, for I never knew you, we're left there all alone. We start hearing this voice laughing behind us that says, "You fool. Like, you had paradise open to you, and now you're mine." Like, that's the Father of Lies goal for us. And that's ultimately, like, the motivating goal that's driving the left. It's a profound lie. So, anyway, in this book, it's awesome. It's chilling. It's inspiring. It's so many things. There at the beginning, he talks about this priest named Father Kolakovich, who was an expert in socialism. He studied it, he understood it, and he was in the Czech Republic in like the 1940s, 1950s, and he saw the wave coming from a distance, and he began to prepare the people that he served and ministered to be ready for it when it came. So he would gather them, he would train them to gather in like small gatherings like this, these family gatherings, these small group gatherings, to study the scriptures, to study like the faith, to understand that anything less than a total life commitment to Christ will just not endure the coming onslaught. He taught them how to endure torture because he knew it was coming. And so like reading this book, I'm like, holy smokes, like,
we need to do that.
Am I supposed to be like a Father Kolakovich? Like, I've got a very low pain tolerance. I will not last long. So you guys know Jacob Bear, Father Jacob. He and I, like, we talk all the time, and we're just like, hey, so when we're in the gulag together, like, we're talking about being gulag roommates together. And it's just like, yeah. Another great book is He Leadeth Me, Walter Chizik. He was a priest who spent time in... Oh, gosh. He said, when we were in the seminary, we would talk about, wouldn't it have been awesome to have lived in the early church, to have lived under persecution, to have been like an apostle during those times? He's like, and then we were sent to the gulag, and it wasn't awesome. Yeah, he's like, I didn't mean it, but...
What's the gulag? Is that
prison? That was the system of more or less the Soviet concentration camps for political dissidents, where they made people disappear during... I mean, 70 million people, they think, ish. Were killed in that. Yeah. And we think, I mean, which makes Hitler look like nothing.
A lot less work, yeah.
So Pat and I were talking about this book, and he was like, I want to do this. I want to gather people, and I want formation to happen. And I was like, yeah. So you asked me, he's like, can you talk about something related to theology of the body? Which I'm always happy to do. I'm always like stoked to talk about TOB, and Live Not by Lies and all that stuff. So that's what we're going to do. I've got some thoughts, and it's so pertinent, right? Two major things have already happened this week. Hopefully, I mean, I'm sure you know, the House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. It's gone to the Senate, and chances are it's also going to be passed in the Senate. This Equality Act is the most sweeping, aggressive form of legislation having to do with LGBTQ rights. Basically, putting it like bringing it into the level of the Civil Rights Act of the 1960s. It will make basically Catholic Church teaching de facto illegal. Like to say that there's a difference between men and women, to say like no, you boys can't go in the girls' room. It removes conscience objections. It's the stuff of nightmares. Yeah, it's really bad. And the second thing you might have heard about is that Mr. Potato Head got canceled. Did you hear about this?
And Vinny was just telling me about it.
Mr. Potato Head.
He's just potato.
Just the
non-binary.
Which is like so crazy, because if there was ever a like gender fluid toy, it was Mr. Potato Head, where you're like, I'm gonna give him girl eyes, and like. You just like you change his parts out. Like there was, if there ever was a gender friendly toy, it would have been Mr. Potato Head. But no, now he's just Potato Head. He's now just Potato Head. So my classmate Kevin Klonowski called me yesterday, just absolutely exasperated. He's like, Pat, I can't do it anymore. I'm like, what happened, man? He's like, yeah, no, that's literally. He's like, did you? He's like, they just canceled Mr. Potato Head. I was like. Like I was shocked because it was the first time I was hearing about this. I was like, Kevin, like I gotta be honest, man. Like of all the potential possible straws that it could have been, the straw that broke the camel's back, I did not see Mr. Potato Head being the straw that broke the camel's back for you. I was like, this is a bridge too far. I was like, I know, man. I was like, but listen, I was like, Kevin, He's like, I was like, Kevin, they will not stop. Like, it's not going to stop. It's just not. Like, we have to, it's not give up hope, but just get our minds around the fact that the march is happening, right? It's going to move through everything. It has to. That's what the progressive agenda is doing. It has to eliminate the sexual distinction. Anything that has or speaks of or reveals sexual difference has to go. It has to. Why? This is the question. It comes from the single creature who hates our humanity the most, right? So before God created all of the material universe, God had created the angels. This is what the theologians say. And the greatest and most beautiful of these creatures was one named Lucifer. He was a seraphim. He is a seraphim. Seraphim comes from the Hebrew word zeraphim, which means the burning ones. They were the ones who were closest to the face of God, right? In the throne room. And
Lucifer, archangel, Father?
Higher than an archangel. Higher than an archangel, yeah. So Lucifer was the seraphim, and God showed the angels the semblance of the plan that he would unfold in time, that he was going to create these creatures called man, that he would indwell them with spirit, and that in the fullness of time he would become one of them, and it was going to be the mission of the angels to serve these creatures. Lucifer saw this plan and thought, how abhorrent, how awful. Like, you should become an angel. There's a book I read a few months ago by this Roman exorcist named Father Francesco Bramante. And in this book, it's really chilling. You hear through like the testimony of these demons how they experience the mysteries of salvation history, whether it's the incarnation or the annunciation. But one of the demons was speaking on Lucifer's behalf, talking about how absolutely grotesque it was for them to see God indwelling his spirit into these human creatures. Just the fury. So the Lucifer goes to war against the creature that God loves the most. He's not going to go to war against God. He's going to lose. He's a creature. So Lucifer hates our capacity to image God, and that's in our bodies. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight, that we as human beings, because of our bodiliness, are capable of a union with God that the angels aren't. The angels cannot enter into union with God. They can enter into communion, but not union. Because we have bodies, we can be in union. The angels lacking bodies can never be in union. They can experience communion, right? The communion of the angels and saints. But we have something that makes the angels envious, and it's our bodies, because God took on a body and he dwells in our bodies. And for all of time, he will be united with us in our bodies, and he's envious. So Sister Lucia, who was, one of the three children, the visionaries of Fatima, a number of years ago, she's I think she died in, I want to say it was 95. It might have been later than that. But so she was writing this correspondence with Cardinal Caffara, who was the first president of the John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and the Family. She was writing this letter to Cardinal Caffara, and she was encouraging him in his work that this is so important. She said, quote, "The decisive battle between Christ and Satan would be over marriage and the family. And anyone who works on the side of marriage and the family will always be persecuted, but will always in the end be vindicated," is what she said. The decisive battle is over marriage and the family. So this is where I want to start. This whole taking it back a few years to 1917, as most of us are probably aware, that's when Mary appeared to Jacinta, Francesco, and Lucia Marto in Portugal, Holy Portugal. They were just three little shepherd kids, and they were at this place called the Cova de Ira, and Mary appeared to them on the 13th of May, and she said, come back here on the 6th or however many consecutive months on the 13th. And during these locutions, the children received what have been called these secrets or these messages of Fatima. The first was this harrowing vision of hell that Mary gave the kids, this sort of like whirlwind tour. Like Jacinta, I think, was like 5 or 6. Francesco was like 7 or 8. And Lucia was like 9 or 10. Like hindsight's like, you're like, yeah, like, whoa. Like, Mary, calm down. Right? She's like, and here's hell, right? Like, sheesh. So, but yeah, she gives him a tour of hell. The second one was a prophecy of World War II. So this was 1917. right before like anything of World War II is on the horizon. So
can I just add a little tidbit?
Yeah, please.
I've read a lot about Fatima too. The children said when Mary gave them the vision of hell, I think Lucia said she believed she would have died of fright if she hadn't been in the presence of Mary. Just what she saw.
Yeah.
Just died of fright.
Yeah. Yeah. So the first one was hell. The second one was the prophecy of World War II and that Russia would spread her errors throughout the world.
She's right on that one.
Yes. And then the third was this vision that the Holy Father would have much to suffer and that he would be assassinated. So regarding that second prophecy, many people assumed that she was speaking about communism spreading throughout the world. So mind you, 1917, we are like in the heart of leading up to the Bolshevik Revolution. Russia at this point was still like holy Russia, right? The Romanovs had not been executed yet. I mean, it was a very struggling nation, but it was holy. It was a very beautiful Orthodox center of Christianity. So the idea that like Russia would be the epicenter of spreading like this error throughout the world that would destroy everything was just like, what? So, like I said, everyone kind of thinks that it had to do with communism. Yes and no. If you ever study or read Karl Marx, so this is a true story. So, so I thought I was supposed to be, back in June, my classmates and I, we were supposed to transfer parishes, but they pushed it off until August. So the entire summer, I mean, nothing was going on because of COVID, and I had personally nothing to do because I had planned for all my life that my last parish would be done by May. So I just like I just had nothing to do. So at one point, I was like, I'm going to read the Communist Manifesto. So I'm sitting in my office, and I have my feet up on my desk, and which I don't usually do, and my pastor walked by, and I had this book out. He's like, what are you reading? I'm like, the Communist Manifesto. He's like, should I be worried? Never mind. And he just kept on. That's what he said. Yeah. I was like, I just finished Mein Kampf, and I'm just in a very dark place. And so, but yeah, I was like, I finally read the Communist Manifesto. I read Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky. And anyway, so when you read the Communist Manifesto, at the heart of Marx and Engels' theory was, as we all know, like class struggle, the haves and the have-nots, the bourgeoisie, the proletariat, all that stuff. That's the defining feature of history. But the fundamental class struggle, if you read Engels especially, he talks about the fundamental class struggle is within monogamous marriage. That's where the problem starts, he says, like in the sexual difference itself, in the fact that men are the ones who impregnate, women are the ones who are the childbearers. That like the sexual difference itself creates a power imbalance that out of that spins the whole power imbalance structure of history. So he said that's the first thing that has to go, the sexual difference. This is Marx. He says the first division of labor is that between man and woman for the propagation of children. Marxist theory demands the abolition of monogamous family as the economic unit of society. Quote. So the error that Mary was referring to wasn't so much communism as it was the belief that the difference between man and woman, like, which is an embodied difference that you cannot erase, like, that difference must be eliminated. Like,
literally
it's on the floor of the Senate. Like, goodbye, Miss Potato Head, right? The sexual difference must be eliminated. It's just crazy how it's all coming to pass. So the enemy wants to, and by the enemy, I don't mean the left, I mean the enemy, right? The one who hates our humanity. He wants to undermine the sexual difference because he wants to destroy families. And he wants to destroy families because the family is, by God's design, not just the fundamental cell of society, as John Paul II said. The family is the living icon of the Trinity on earth, right? So we got icons, right? So we all know icons, right? So this is an icon of St. Bridget. Like, we all know this is not St. Bridget, but the theology of icons is that this is a window that, like, through this icon, it takes us into St. Bridget in her glory in heaven. So, like, the family itself is a living icon of the Trinity on earth by God's design. It's the family itself is the thing that most eloquently discloses and reveals the life that God is. That God is not this lone, solitary monad of divine glory. That God is within himself a union and communion of life and love. So like the male-female difference and the call of the two to become one flesh and the family that they create is the lens by which we see and understand who God is. It's the lens by which we see and understand the mysteries of salvation. It's the lens through which and by which we see and understand who Jesus is and what redemption is. Like, it's the decoder ring. Like, without that, all of it becomes obscure. So, like, if you were the enemy, what would be the single thing that you would attack the most? What would be the single place you would aim all of your hellish fury? If you wanted to cause the most damage, confuse the most people, lead the most people astray, you would aim all of your fury at the sexual difference of man and woman, because it creates marriage and it creates family. And that's it's what it's for. So, like, in the book of Genesis, so John Paul II's Theology of the Body, he reflects deep. Who's ever studied Theology of the Body? Anybody like familiar? Okay. So Theology of the Body is the working title that John Paul II gave his Wednesday General Audience Catechesis. So from 1978 to 1985, or 79 to 85, Wednesday General Audience, he gets up there and starts, you know, announcing and teaching this Theology of the Body. So he's reflecting deeply on the scriptures in light of our humanity. Like, what does it mean to be human? So he follows the words of Jesus, where he says to the Pharisees, like, hey, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorce. What do you say? He says, well, in the beginning, well, Moses allowed you to do that because of the hardness of your hearts, but in the beginning it was not so. So John Paul II, reflecting on the words of Christ, goes back to that beginning to mine the riches of the beginning in the story of Genesis to say, what was the original plan that God had for us? So there, reflecting on the beginning, we see that God created. So he's making everything out of nothing, right? By the sheer power of his word. And at the culmination of this amazing creating act, it's as if God pauses and says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, male and female, he created them. Now, this is the first time, by the way, the first person plural shows up, right? Up to this point, it's just been let there be light, and there's light. Let the waters come forth, they come forth. Only here does it shift. It's let us make man in our image after our likeness. You have like the first appearance of the Trinity right there in Genesis, which is really wild, right? Just very subtle. So it's important to note that he didn't just make an image of himself in creation. Like, he didn't just make a man, he didn't just make a woman, he made a couple whose bodies and souls are complementary and reciprocally ordered in such a way that when they give themselves to each other in the love-making act, it just so happens to also be the life-giving act, right? And when the two become one, they become so much one that 9 months later, you have to give it a name, right? Because they're now three in one. That's what I hear. I mean, I don't have any personal experience in that realm, but yeah. So that when the two become one, they become so much one, then they eventually become three. Like, a child is the incarnation of mom and dad's love, like the walking, talking, breathing, pooping, peeing incarnation of your love and your vows. Who knew what your vows were capable of, right? Like that right there. Holy smokes. So that's the glory of that. But so within the family, you see like this icon of the Trinity, the three in one right there, right? That like, just like our God, who is not just one, but three in one, right? God, who is this eternal exchange of life and love, this union and communion, John Paul II says, a family of love. From before all time, the Father pouring himself out to the Son. From before all time, the Son receiving the love of the Father, and that exchange between them being so super substantial, it's the third person of the Trinity. Not only does the family image the Trinity on earth, but the family also images the relationship between Christ and his church. So like the relationship between bridegroom and bride, husband and wife, that God, he didn't just make our masculinity and femininity just like, oh, we'll just do it that way. You know, like, she, yeah, but give her those things and give him that thing. And yeah, that's good, right? Angels, what do you think? Like, good? All right, cool. Like, no, like, there's a wisdom.
Focus group, huh?
What's that?
They didn't have a focus group.
Yeah. Yeah, it was a focus group. All right, what do we got? What do you think? Put that there? No, 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 no. We're gonna put that there. Yeah. Anybody, vote on the back. No, not the back? Okay, cool. All right, so... so, like, in the creation of man and woman, God was incarnating, he was creating this primordial sign that would, in time, reveal the relationship that Jesus has with the church. So this flashes us forward to St. Paul's incredible genius, right? So St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, which is like the scariest passage of all time for priests to preach on, because you get up there and someone reads, husbands love your wives, wives be subordinate to your husbands. And everyone's like, all the priests are like, oh, crap. And yeah, all the like, oh, did you hear that?
All the husbands are like, yeah.
I had a lady one time, after that was proclaimed at Mass, she came up to me afterwards just fuming mad. And she just was like, Father, you have got to get that out of the Bible. And I'm like,
oh,
it's like, what?
Let me make a call.
Yeah. It was not a good pastoral response. I just laughed at her and I just said, that's just so above my pay grade. Like, I'm like, lady, I'm so sorry. I'm like, I don't have any power over this. So Ephesians 5, John Paul II says that Ephesians chapter 5, this whole notion, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, handed himself over to her that she might be sanctified without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Let's just clear the air on that. So subordinate from the Latin subordinis, meaning under the order of, or if you hear other translations, submissive, which is submissio, under the mission of. So it's St. Paul is saying, wives, let yourselves be under the mission of the husband, which he just said three verses before is, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, husbands, like, pour yourselves out to the point of death for your brides. Wives, let yourselves be loved by your husbands in this way. Which sounds pretty great. I mean, but I'm a celibate. I wouldn't, I guess, know. So then at the end of that...
It's not as easy as it looks.
Yeah,
Father.
Well, hey, that's right. He gives you a lifetime to work on it, right? So then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. John Paul II said that that verse is itself a summa, a summary of the entire message of salvation. Everything that God in Christ wanted to reveal to us, he says, is revealed in those verses. As my great teacher and friend Christopher West says, that God wants to marry us. That's the Bible in five words. God wants a type of relationship with us that the best earthly approximate or analogy is that of spousal love, wherein like, everything of me is shared with everything that is you. Everything that is you is shared with everything that is... Like, I want to be so united to you that I want to be implicated in everything that is yours. Like, that's what God wants. He doesn't merely want a personal relationship with us. Right? I've got personal relationships with all sorts of people. Like, you have personal relationships with all sorts of people. You don't have spousal relationships with all sorts of people. Right? You better not. Or I'll go back and we'll hear some more confessions. Right? Spousal means total. He wants a total relationship with us. So Paul's genius was connecting and seeing that this primordial sign of marital love in the beginning was in time an icon, a sign of Christ's relationship to the church. That on the cross, Jesus is the bridegroom giving himself up for the bride. Here's what's fascinating, right? What comes right after Ephesians chapter 5?
Chapter 6.
Ephesians chapter 6. Who knows what Ephesians chapter 6 is about? Do you know? This is where St. Paul says he delineates the full armor of God. So right after St. Paul gives us the analogy of spousal love being the thing that most eloquently explains Christ's relationship, he then says, put on the armor of God. You know what the first piece of armor is that he says? Where does truth go? Gird your loins in the truth. That's the first thing, right? After St. Paul gives us the great mystery of Ephesians 5, the first thing he says then is gird your loins in the truth.
What does that mean, gird your loins?
Gird. Okay, what does it mean to gird? It means to surround, to cover, to completely encircle. And we all know what our loins are, right? We all good on that?
I'll explain it to you later.
Yeah. Okay. So he's saying, surround, encircle, like, let your loins, those body parts, be completely encircled in truth. Okay, this is so, so, so huge. Like, the truth of what these body parts are, what they do, like, their names first and foremost. So, like people with kids here, right? Like, it is so important that we accurately name our body parts, right? It is so important. John Paul II said over and over, call things by their proper name. Just think for a second. How many nicknames do we have for, like, our elbows? How many nicknames do we have for our ears or our noses? How many nicknames do we have for our genitals?
Oh, we got lots.
Why? Like, what does that reveal? Like, what does that reveal? It's like, there's so much in that, but, like, we have to call things by their proper names. If there's anything, like, you guys raising your kids, work on that so hard, right? It's so, so, so important to, like, know these body parts, right? There's two great resources I'll send you guys after this tonight, but there's one, Christopher West. He gave a great talk to a bunch of parents on, it's called Beyond the Talk, sharing the good news of, I think, theology of the body with your kids or how to do it. It's an awesome talk. There's also a document that the Vatican released a number of years ago called The Truth and Meaning of Human Sexuality, Guidelines for Education Within the Family. It's a beautiful document. I'll send both of those to you, and you can get them out.
I need like a notebook.
I know.
Yeah, we're getting you learned. Yeah. Okay, so gird your loins in the truth. Here's the problem. In our culture, especially since 1950, in our American culture, the culture has been attempting to gird everyone's loins, not in truth, but in lies, right? In particular, the lie of contraception. So God intended there to exist this tight knot nexus of marriage, sex, and babies, right? Let's see if you know this. First comes love, then comes marriage.
Then comes baby
in the baby carriage. What we didn't know when we were learning that as kids was that we were learning good theology, right? This is how God, amen. This is how God intends these things, that he intended marriage, sex, and babies to go together and in that order. Because, that's just how he intends it. But then when you insert contraception into the equation, what ends up happening is you end up redefining all three of those realities. It's like the thing that splits apart the atom, right? So marriage is no longer this life-giving union that's ordered towards procreation. Marriage becomes a government stamp of approval on whatever kind of sexual intimacy you're, you know, most hip to. Sex becomes a mutual pleasure exchange, and babies become either, a clump of cells to be discarded with or a social accessory that you have a right to if you want. Marriage, sex, and babies, meant to go together in that order, right? So humanity has been trying since the dawn of time to have the fun side of sex without the consequences of the sex, right? So we all know, so when we speak about the human person, when we speak about natural law, we're always thinking in terms of ends or goals, right? So like the end or goal of like my stomach is for digestion. Digestion exists for the end of stomachs exist for the end of digestion. My hands are for touching, feeling, using tools, things like that. Lungs are for respiration. The end of eyes are for sight, right? So the end or goal of sexual intercourse is twofold. When we just look at it and let it disclose itself to us, one, we see that it is that it's unitive, right? So it bonds the couple together, both, I mean, on multiple levels, spiritually, physically, it's the closest you can get to another person. And also like hormonally, chemically, physiologically, like the cocktail of bonding hormones that are released in the brain during sexual intercourse are only approximated in breastfeeding and, those sort of dopamine, serotonin, like all of that stuff that's there. So it's meant to bond you, right? So unitive. And then also procreative, like sex makes babies. That's what it does. That's like when someone gets pregnant, something hasn't gone wrong. Something's gone incredibly and miraculously right. The the 1,001 things that have to be right for pregnancy to happen is truly amazing. So those two ends. So from the beginning of time, yeah.
The one comment that's always been gone for years and years is, oh, I got pregnant by accident.
Like, yeah, accidental pregnancy.
Like, how could that?
It's like, were you having sex? Accident? Yeah. Well, do you know that that's what that does? Like, you step on the accelerator of your car and it, like, lurches forward through the garage door. You're like, I didn't know it was going to do that. Like, that's what it does, right? That's what it does. So there's Janet Smith, who's a great moral theologian. She used to teach at Sacred Heart in Detroit. But she one of her slideshows one time, she had these pictures, ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs, of these Egyptian priests prescribing these remedies for women to not conceive. And they involved these amulets, right, of like crocodile heads that they would wear around their necks. And it would involve putting crocodile dung in certain orifices. Turns out that, you know, if you die of sepsis, you're also not going to get pregnant. So it's a pretty good contraceptive. So, I mean, from the beginning of time, we've been trying to thwart the procreative power of sex. But it wasn't, honestly, until about the 1800s where we had figured out how to, you know, create the vulcanization of rubber, did we have kind of reliable means of doing that with the condom and the diaphragm. So then fast forward to the Anglican Church meeting in the 1930s at a conference in Lambeth, England. So at this time, you know, in world history, people had huge families. And that's just hard. It was just hard, right? So the Anglican Church gathered and they said, okay, so maybe in some rare circumstances in marriage, could contraception maybe be permissible? Maybe. That little crack in the door was all it took. Because then from that point forward, every other mainline Protestant denomination fell in line behind them.
Mind the English, you, they're behind all the bad shit.
The English?
The English.
Yeah. I'm telling you, Henry VIII, Anglican Church, God, so annoying. Anyway, worse food, terrible teeth, terrible comedy.
Are there any Protestant church fathers
The Catholic Church is the only remaining institution that in a dogmatic, official way teaches the intrinsic moral evil of contraception. And it wasn't just Christian churches. It was like God, there. I read this debate between Gandhi and Margaret Sanger. Like, Gandhi was against contraception. It was all of these people who were not even Christians who said, no, this is bad for society. So the Anglican Church broke with this teaching, and then every other church did.
Not Paul Vi, though.
Not Paul the Sixth, baby. So also, around this time, 1930s, around this time, you have Margaret Sanger. We all know Margaret Sanger. She's the foundress of Planned Parenthood. She watched her mother die in childbirth. She was the eldest child of this big family. She watched her mother die in childbirth. The story goes, she looked at her dad and said, "This is your fault." So, like, trauma upon trauma in this woman's life doesn't exculpate her for what she brought into the world. But, like, she set out to, like, liberate women from the burdens of motherhood. Because she saw what it did to her own mother and all of those things. So she wanted to create a reliable means of birth control. She was also a eugenicist, which...
And a total racist.
Total racist, yeah. Yeah, she studied the strategy of the Nazis, and she was nuts. She started this thing called the Negro Project, where she basically hoodwinked all of these black ministers to sell contraception and abortion to their congregations, telling them, like, this is going to be really good for your people. She hated the African Americans. She wanted to eliminate them. She thought, she thought, why wait until they're born and put them on rail cars to exterminate them? Why not just, like, prevent them from ever existing or kill them before they're born? That was her strategy.
That's why there's no Planned Parenthoods in nice neighborhoods.
That's why there's 70% are in poor African American communities. So in 2012, 78% of African-American babies conceived in New York City were aborted. I said, so statistically, 78% of African-American babies conceived in New York City in 2012 were aborted. So I said, so statistically speaking, and it's still true not just in New York City, but statistically speaking, the most dangerous place to be is in his own mother's womb. So, all right, so you got Margaret Sanger. She wanted to create this birth control pill to liberate women. And So she sought the help of this guy. I think he was Australian. This guy named Gregory Pincus. He was a biochemist. He was a researcher who didn't have a moral compass. Gregory Pincus, he kind of pioneered the synthetic birth control pill. You have to test it on people, though, of course. So they couldn't get FDA approval here to do it. So they went to all these third world countries and were like, do you want food? Okay, well, here, take this. And thousands of people died in the initial stages. They originally tried a birth control pill on men, but they found it had a serious shrinkage effect, and they stopped all research pretty fast. They also then tested it on what Margaret called a cage of fertile women, the Massachusetts Insane Asylum, where they basically tested the efficacy of the pill, and you can just imagine how would they test that. So that's what they did. So 1950s, they thought that this was going to be good for women. They thought this was going to help culture, but all it's done by splitting the atom of marriage, sex, and babies, it's given us the divorce culture. It's given us, unilateral divorce, abortion on demand. I mean, people think that the way to solve the abortion problem is more contraception. It's just throwing gas on the fire, right? If you already are doing something to thwart the procreative potential of your sexual actions, when the baby shows up, which it often does, because, you have to be taking the pill at the same time every day. Like, no woman really does that. And it's all these variants, breakthrough ovulations, all that stuff. The condom is like 70% effective in a best case scenario. I'm going to start a skydiving company. We got 70% effective rate. You want to go up with us? No, right? So, so you've got all of these accidental pregnancies. So what do you do to take care of the accidental pregnancy? You have abortion, right? So this is what it's given us. It's given us a culture of abortion on demand, fatherlessness, all of the social ills associated with all of that, promiscuity, the Me Too movement, all of it, abuse, pornography, child porn. Like, it's all related to a fundamental misunderstanding of what sex is. So in 1950s, are you guys still good? Are they drowning? Okay, all right. I know I'm just like a fire hydrant at you. So,
but I just want to, I'm just sitting here going, but what do we do about this?
Oh, we'll get there. So also 1950s, you have a guy named Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy magazine, who was raised in what he called a very puritanical home environment. He later in his life said he was never kissed, never hugged. His parents never said I love you to him. It was just cold and ruthless, like just brutal. He later said to his mom, he said, I founded Playboy magazine as my personal response to the hurt and hypocrisy of my puritanical upbringing. His mom later apologized later in his life saying, I'm so sorry I never showed you affection. He said, no, mom, listen, like what you and dad didn't do for me put me on a course that has given me the chance to change the world. Another crazy fact. So when he was a little boy, Hugh Hefner had this little stuffed rabbit that he would sleep with. It was his only source of comfort, his only source of affection, his only source of, like, tenderness. Anything soft in his life, it was the only soft thing that he had. What is the symbol of Playboy magazine? Yeah. The bunny, right? Playboy. This is a heartbroken, tortured human being. Who did anybody know who the first centerfold of the first Playboy magazine issue was? It was Marilyn Monroe, who herself had something like 14 abortions in her lifetime.
Oh, my gosh. Really?
Yeah.
Some of them were probably the Kennedy brothers.
Probably, yeah. So she was a struggling actress. She wasn't making any headway, and she agreed to do these super lewd, naked photos for just some cash to get her going because she was like, I have to pay rent. This is before she was Marilyn Monroe. Well, anyway, Hugh Hefner bought the rights to those photos and without her permission released them as the first centerfold of the magazine. Without her permission, she didn't, like, it just appeared. I mean, talk about a violation, just so brutal. Here's the worst part. I just read this the other day that so she died. She was probably murdered, but she died of an overdose, face down in a hotel room. She was overdosed. Yeah, and so she's buried. Hugh Hefner paid like $30,000+ for the grave plot next to her so that he could be buried next to her.
What a sicko.
I know. It's so terrible. So, all right. So, same time you got Hugh Hefner launching Playboy magazine, launching the sexual revolution, all these things. The pill is coming out. You have this young priest in Poland named Karol Wojtyła, who's the young Archbishop of Krakow. He, as a brilliant university teacher at Lublin, he had been just enamored with, as he said, early in my life, I fell in love with love, and I've been captivated by it the rest of my life. He would spend weekends on kayak trips and hiking in the mountains with university students. He would counsel young married people. Anytime any of his young female friends got pregnant, he would give her a whole day retreat before the baby came, just on motherhood and what all this means, and just like so awesome. So this guy was reflecting so deeply on the meaning of human life and love and the divine plan, and he'd been working on some just getting his thoughts down. One of his original pieces on this was this thing called Love and Responsibility, which is a really fascinating, it's one of the most breathtaking philosophical books on love. He becomes the Archbishop. So the 1960s, you've got the Second Vatican Council is called. So Pope John the 23rd summons the Second Vatican Council. Part of this, one of the questions they were asked to consider was, is the church going to change her teaching on contraception? Every other church had, would the Catholic Church. So you had a special commission that was called to investigate this question on the birth control pill, because moralists, moral theologians at the time, were just not sure, like, is the pill the same thing as like a condom and a diaphragm? Because that is very clear a barrier. You're definitely doing something to thwart it, but is the pill like a different moral act? They weren't sure if it was something that could be allowed. So there was this commission that was called, Cardinal Wojtyła was on this commission. However, because of the communists, he wasn't allowed to fly to Rome. So on phone calls, he would meet with the commission, and this sort of majority began to kind of come forward saying, no, we want the church to change her teaching. There was a Jesuit priest on this commission named Father Joseph Fuchs, who was this like the brilliant mind of the Jesuits, who he was against contraception. During this time, he flipped his mind, and the entire Jesuit order followed suit in America. Like, you can almost trace the craziness of the Jesuits to that moment in some ways.
Because they're crazy. No, they're not even Catholic.
Yeah, it's pretty hard. So we pray for them. So here's the thing. So this commission was called to be a consultative body for the council, not a deliberative body, but they kind of leaked the report to the news. And so this buzz kind of started getting generated that, like, the Catholic Church is going to change her teaching on contraception. So we're talking, that got leaked in 1967. We get to 1968. Big things happen in the country in 1968. We got JFK's assassination. Yeah, he's assassinated in 1968. 63. Okay, you had Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968.
Bobby was assassinated.
That's right, Bobby. You had Woodstock, right? 1968, right? So crazy things going. So then in July 1968, everyone expecting the church to change her teaching, Pope Paul VI releases this tiny document, Humanae Vitae, in which he upholds the church's teaching. The story goes that he had on his nightstand a copy of Love and Responsibility by Wojtyła. And the world exploded. Father Joseph Curran, a priest at Catholic University of America, on the steps of the Basilica, had a press conference saying, you do not have to accept this teaching. Wow. Everyone kind of followed suit. So that's where like the real descent of the church, the ripping apart of the church kind of happened from that point. So, so much. So in that encyclical, he said, in order to understand this teaching, we need an adequate vision of man, a new anthropology to understand who we are. So Pope Paul VI dies in 1978. The cardinals come to Rome to elect the new pope. They elect a guy named Albino Luciani, who takes the name Pope John Paul I. He's pope for 33 days, and then he dies.
Also murdered, I think.
Probably. So he did a Wednesday general audience on faith, one on hope, and one on love, and then he just kicks the bucket. All the cardinals come back to Rome, including Cardinal Wojtyła, who had with him a handwritten manuscript that he had been working on, the title of which was Teologia Cała in Polish, theology of the body. He had been planning on finishing it in between the conclave sessions, and he was going to release it as a book. He comes to Rome for the second time in 78, and they elect him as the first Holy Father, not from Rome, in over 500 years. And now this guy who has the antidote to the chaos is the Holy Father with a platform to deliver this teaching to the world. Unbelievable stuff. Jesus said in one of his first sermons in John's Gospel, he said, the people, they look, but they do not see. And so then he says, come and become one who sees. We usually hear that translated as come and see. Right? The disciples of John the Baptist say, Master, where are you staying? He says, come and become one who sees. Like, we have a serious blindness in our culture today that people, because of contraception, do not see what sex is. Right? So that's what you can have in the 2015 Obergefell decision, Justice Kennedy saying that marriage exists as a remedy for loneliness. Like, what? Like, that's... I know a lot of married people who are really lonely. Like, I don't think that that's what it exists for. That every culture that's ever left us a written record of its existence, up until the Netherlands in 2001 and Massachusetts in 2003, every culture has regulated the relationships of adult men and women into a stable union called marriage, because there are men and women fall in love, and when they're in love, they want to have sex. And when they have sex, sex often makes babies, and babies need committed parents to raise them to a mature adulthood, right? Sex makes babies. Babies need moms and dads. People used to see this as the facts of life, things that we used to know. This was just duh. But because of contraception, we no longer see sex as procreative. We see it simply as recreative. So that's why on the House, on the Senate floor, we have this bill that's now just wanting to eliminate everything of the sex distinction. This is the enemy's desire, right? That, like, it's exactly what he wants. Like, and the problem is, like, and not seeing these realities, not seeing these truths, people grope in the darkness and they end up, like, far from the Father's house, trying, like, feeding on, or the prodigal son, feeding on the pods that the pigs are eating. Like, he just wants to eat the pig's food. Like, people are feeding on slop. And they're miserable and they're dying, right? Just like thinking that we'll find ultimate satisfaction for our desires in this world. And the God that the culture worships is the God of the sterile orgasm. Like, to put it crudely, it's like, if the best thing that you can experience in this life is the pinnacle of pleasure, then the sterile orgasm is the God that we will worship and defend at all cost. Like, that is the God that is worshipped in the culture right now. So the question next is, so what do we do about it?
Yes.
What can be done about it? The title of the book, Live Not by Lies, is so important. During the summer of shame 2018, when the whole McCarrick scandal was breaking, like, I was just shattered by it. And, like, it was just so hard because, like, so the first time as a priest, you know, putting on my clerics, I was like, how is this going to be seen walking out in public? What are people going to think of me as a priest? I'd never thought about that before. And I remember just feeling like, what am I going to do about this? Like, what can I do about this? And there was one morning I was praying, and I just saw the Lord, like, leading me through this, like, big vineyard, like one of those, like Napa Valley, huge industrial vineyards, and we were walking through these rows. He's like, come here, I gotta show you something. We're walking through, and he brings me to this one section, to this one vine, to this one cluster of grapes, like two or three grapes. He goes, you see these grapes? I'm like, yeah. He goes, these are the ones you're responsible for. like, okay. He's like, the vineyard's mine. I'm just asking you to attend to these grapes. It freed me from feeling the pressure that I had to do something on a much bigger level, right? Like, as a priest,
you had to do it all.
I did not, right? Yeah. Like, I had one parish. I wasn't even the pastor, right? My job was to preach the truth as best I could, to evangelize the people in front of me as best I could, to love the people in front of me as best I could, and to just do it as courageously as I could. And for you guys, in your vocation, like, it's vocations that sanctify the world. It's saints that change the world. It's politicians try and change the world, but it's saints that change the world, right? Like, I mean, like, anybody know the name of the Bishop of Calcutta, India? Anybody ever heard of a bishop from Calcutta, India? No. But Mother Teresa of Calcutta, we all know, because she changed the freaking world by being so holy and so, like, she brought Jesus to earth in her, like, in her vocation. Like, in that book, Live Not by Lies, he talks about the family as it's like the first resistance cell or the most effective resistance cell. Like, the family is the most efficacious resistance cell, that it's the place of, like, where truth is meant to be enacted. And truth starts within your marriages. It starts within, like, living the truth of your vows. It starts in living the truth of your own sexuality. Like, gird your loins in the truth. If you're not living in the truth of our bodies, then that's the highest thing upstream. Everything downstream will be poisoned by that. We have to live the truth of our bodies. We have to live the truth of our vocations. With your kids, you have to, like, you have to speak truth to them about their bodies and, like, the wonder and glory of their bodies, right? Like, I mean, I can't tell you how many couples I prepared for marriage who, like, when I asked them, okay, so, like, tell me about, like, the talk, when you got the talk. So many of them never got the talk, number one. Or number two, they're like, oh, it was just so terrible. Like, it was so awful and embarrassing, and, like, I just wanted to die. We've got to get out of the mindset that there's just, like, a talk. It has to be normal, consistent conversation, age-appropriate, to inculcate a sense of wonder about my, like, our bodies, and, like you have testicles, aren't those amazing? Like, God gave you those, like, and it's just awesome, right? Like, that kind of, like that has got to be, like, it's such a conversion of our mindset, because, like, even as, like, mature Catholics who are wanting to grow in discipleship, even that is, like, like, yes, yes. So I think that's a huge piece. Just, like, revealing the truth and wonder of our bodies, and just, like, the glorious plan that God has for making us male and female. I think, I mean, first of all, I think doing this, the first thing, just having a space of, like, where truth can be said. Like, that by itself, I think, is good. I think being reminded that you're not alone in it. So, like, by inviting people into that space, into this, like, oh, I'll do this again. This was fun. I'm happy to do this again, you know? Like, inviting others into that, like, hey, no, you're not crazy for thinking this. Or you're not crazy for thinking that all this is crazy. What was that? In that book, he had something about that. Like, people... oh, gosh, I'm blanking on it. But, like, just to, like, remind people, like, who are being gaslit by the culture into thinking that 2 plus 2 is 5. Like, no, you are right. 2 plus 2 is 4.
That was part of the whole, like, the whole bringing, like, having a small community and then bringing in somebody to, like, teach the truth every so often.
Yeah, when you look at the sociologists have studied and asked this question: what is the greatest indicating factor that will predict for a child carrying his or her faith from childhood into adulthood? Across the board, it's universal, cross culture. It's the lived, expressed faith of the father. No offense, moms, like, your faith's important, but over and over and over again, it's the lived faith of dad. Yeah. So, like, there's a great book called Faith of the Fatherless by Dr. Paul Vitz. He looks at the relationship of all of these, whether they're prominent atheists or dictators, world rulers, people who were just really messed up people, and he just asks, what was the relationship with their father like? What was the faith of their father like? And over again, it was very strained and very broken.
Hitler hated his dad.
It was not good. Yeah.
So did Karl Marx, so did Engels, so did Mussolini, so did Pol Pot, so did, like, all of them.
It's got a lot of consistency.
Yeah. Like, John Paul II, Karol Wojtyła, he has this, like, one of his most prominent memories. You can read about it in Witness to Hope by George Weigel. As a little boy, he would see his dad in the middle of the night, like, just praying vigils by his bedside, kneeling. Just the impact of seeing his dad, this authority figure, dad who's, like, whose whole body, his voice, his whole demeanor expresses power and the bringing to earth the love of God the Father, all of that. To see dad bowing in submission before a power higher than him, or seeing his dad go to confession, like, all of that was so powerful and so critical in forming the heart of Karol Wojtyła, that we wouldn't have had a John Paul II if it wasn't for his dad's faith, just without a doubt.
That's such a cool fact. I never knew.
That
was like the...
By leaps and bounds.
Man, I gotta step it up.
Yeah.
Yes.
We all have to step it up.
Yeah.
Yeah, do you know, when you think about that, and like your godchildren who have stepped away, can you see like an example of where like the dad of the family...
Okay, where are their dads at? Their dads are distracted.
Yeah. Yeah. The other thought I had with like the culture just already, like the drain being plugged or the drain being pulled, that like it, the lie is not sustainable. Like the grand lie that the culture is just swallowing is not sustainable. You cannot build a culture on the idea that men and women are the same, or that marriage doesn't matter, or that a child does not need the relationship between mom and dad. You cannot build a civilization based on lies. And the great thing is that human nature, like, nature always wins. Like, nature will always win. Our human nature, in the end, will prevail. It'll be like, no, like, we might have to suffer this insanity for a while, but, like, it will come back around. Like, it will eat itself. The left will, left always eats itself. Like, it will eat itself. Like, I think we are coming towards, like, the final lap of the sexual, like, the sexual revolution. You always end up... Whatever you initially idolize, you end up despising, right? So, like, we, this idolization of the body, which is how the sexual revolution started, right, is been transformed into a, like, a despising of the body, a total mutilation of bodies, right? You have women cutting off their breasts. You have men cutting off their penises. You have, like,
these tats and,
yeah, you
piercings.
Just,
and...
Well, just this total, like, rejection of the body, because it is not... delivering on the promise of what it was selling itself to be. Like, the body cannot bring about the ultimate fulfillment that we're looking for, because it's still only God that who can do that. Like, the sterile orgasm is a pretty good cultural god, but it's not good enough, right? It's not good enough. Which is why you can, like, sex can ape religion closer than anything, just because it is so closely related to God's plan, right? Like, if it wasn't so holy, it couldn't be so profaned, right? Like, if it wasn't already so holy, it couldn't be so terribly distorted. So I think it's just, like, a matter of, like, waiting it out in some respects, too. Like, okay, let's just see how this works for the culture when there's no women's bathrooms anymore, or women's locker rooms, or no women's sports. Let's just see how this works. It's not going to work, you know? Let's wait for the lawsuits to start rolling in. Like, if I was in law school right now, I would be getting myself ready to just, like, go after these transgender sex reassignment clinics. The lawsuits are going to roll in like when the tobacco companies, like, it's going to be unbelievable. Like, there's going to be commercials on TV 10, 15 years from now. Like, were you injured by sex reassignment surgery? Wow, if you were, call this number, 800-da-da-da-da-da.
Ms. D makes some pay.
It will be. I'm telling you.
We do a family rosary every day.
Yeah, all the sacramentals are good. The holy water, the scapulars, the rosaries, candles, having your, like, your home needs to look like this is where Christ is enthroned. Christ lives here in this home, right? Like... That's so important. But I would say this, that, like, the heart of your marriage is the fact that God is bonding, like he's forming a communion of persons amongst you, right? Through your vows. That your vows are establishing communion, which enable your union. And you have communion in the measure that you have communication, okay? So this, like, you have to be committed over and over and over again to, like, you can never be settled at, like, we're good enough at communication. Like, you must strive every day to have even better communication and to build into the structure of your marriage, like, non-negotiable ways of growing in that. So, like, I mean, the most important thing for you as married people, like, especially with kids, is the... like, to carve out time every day to connect, to have that communication. Because if you don't have communication, you don't have communion. If you don't have communion, like, the devil gets in that.
Yeah, he gets in the cracks.
He gets in that. And by communication, I don't just simply mean, like, the, like, just filling each other in about your days, but I mean, like, sharing with each other from the vulnerability of your heart, like, the stuff that, like, no one else gets to see. Like, experiencing with your spouse the nakedness without shame. Like, this is, I need to let you see this. I need you, like, letting each other in deeper and deeper. The devil hates that. Like, that's the very thing he's trying to work against, is to build walls and to break down bridges. But, like, it's a commitment to communication. I know that sounds like a very secular thing, but, like, because we're not angels... the only path to intimacy is through communication. Like, the only way, like, you get into me is if I let you in by talking to you. And, like, the only way that I get to know, like, I can't just read your soul. Like I don't have that
gift
yet.
You're not David Blaine.
Yeah. No.
No. Supposedly I'm not. The devil can't either unless you let him.
So right. But, like, the whole point is, like, this is what I tell couples, that, like, daily, you have to have some type of daily time, some type of weekly date, some type of monthly, like, adventure. Like, just to never rest on, like,
good enough,
coasting in your marriage.